screens. We're going to look at the last part of Romans chapter 8. As I mentioned before, the previous weeks, I don't know of any chapter greater than this one, although there may be chapters in the Bible and passages in the Bible as great, but this is one of the most powerful arguments for trusting the Lord that you'll find anywhere in the Bible, especially for Christians who are going through difficulties. And that was the impetus for Paul to write this letter. So we're going to start and look and begin this morning where we left off at verse 29. But I'm going to read verse 28 because that's what we did last week, just that one verse. And it flows through. Remember, it continues in, that is, Paul's thinking, and developing what ultimately he's going to say here. So, and we could do this if we don't mind standing. I'm just going to read from 28 to the end of the chapter. If you're not convinced of your security in Christ after this, then I don't know what could ever convince you than these words. So we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, let me say that again, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's do this. Let's bow our head. Let's pray for the sermon. Thank you, Father. Once again, we pray, Lord, that you would help us with the work of the Holy Spirit here in our midst and in our hearts. That altar that we sung about, Lord, we know where it is. It's in our hearts. It's where you deal with us. It's where you meet us. We just pray, Lord, that we would make that place a sanctuary this morning for what the Holy Spirit is going to do here. So we might learn and know and reach a surety of our salvation. And we just pray for you, Lord, to lead us and guide us and protect us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just kind of look at one verse to kind of start this morning. I've been mentioning now for weeks that what Paul's trying to do is to help us to understand the security of our salvation. And that is found if we look back and see real quickly here what he says and what we read And if you look with me at verse 38, when he says, "For I am sure." Now, what he had been saying many other times, you can go back to like verse number 28 and 22. Notice he says, "For we know," verse 22. "For we know," verse 28. And then he says, not in verse 38, "For we know," but he says, "For I am sure." He moves it up a notch. See, first we have knowledge of God's promises to us. First we have knowledge and we know what God is telling us. We have to understand that first. To know his attributes, to know his character, to know truth, to know the plan of salvation, to know the good news of the gospel, to know the ministry of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. We're to know these things. That's why we're going through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And what knowledge gives us is power. But what the kind of power it gives us is what he said in verse 38. And what was it? "For I am sure." There's no doubt in Paul's mind about these things. It's sure. And to have that kind of surety, if you will, I hardly ever use that word anymore, but it's in the dictionary, is to lean or to allow us to lean into the fact that we're secure in our salvation. Not "I know," I do know, but now I'm sure. And if we could get to that place in our walk and our understanding of salvation, then we are more than conquerors. Then we are the things, and we have the promises that he is mentioning here. So let's go back to 29 and let's just kind of dissect as we like to do, or I like to do. Hopefully you like to go along with me. There's some stuff here that I think I'll make a comment about before I get into it. There's a lot of talk and there's a lot of, if you will, controversy, theologically speaking, in the different camps of Christianity. So certain people will lean more toward election and others will lean more into free will. And then there's this argument that what's more true than the other. And this is where you get the Calvinists and then Arminius. And then so you get into this big ball of chaos or arguing over certain points in the Bible when they're both true at the same time. The fact that I can't somehow settle that in my mind, in other words, because God is infinite and my mind is finite, in other words, limited, doesn't mean that just because I don't get it doesn't make it true. So the gospel and the message of Christ, when we're talking about election or when we're talking about predestination and these kinds of things, it's true. But when we talk about, for instance, verses where we say, "Oh, we have free will, we get to choose." In other words, did God choose us or we chose him? It's both. It's both. So the gospel is like a dove with two wings. God chose us, we chose him. Without one a wing, it doesn't work, it doesn't fly. They're both true simultaneously. And they're both beneficial to us. So the invitation by and the call of God to our lives is the greatest privilege that could ever come to us. That we did not initiate. In other words, it's God who reached out first. He had to because we were lost and we were in the kingdom of darkness. We didn't know. But once his message reached our hearts, and once the Holy Spirit deals with us, then we respond. And we saw that last week, and almost every week I say, we love him because he first loved us. Relationships, and this is what God desires from us, relationship, not religion, requires there to be a response. There's a wooing, if you will. There is a drawing to himself of God, of ourselves to him. There's this persuading and convincing argument that he has for us. Like, it's like a friend. Hey, you want to go to the movies? I'm not really sure about that. I have my own free will. But it's going to be really good. Hey, I'll buy the popcorn. And I heard that it's going to win an Academy Award. Oh, okay. I think I'll go with you. What happened? Well, free will works that way. I may not want or do or understand something's there, and there's an invitation. And the invitation initially, I might be hesitant to receive it. But then when I hear of all the benefits, and then I see the fact that I got nothing else to do anyway, and you know what I mean? It's a good friend or whoever it may be, you finally say in response, yes. So in relationship, both parties are part of it. God calls, we respond. We love him because he first loved us. Right? You have to say yes. But even the ability to say yes is a gift from God. Even the ability to have a faith, to say, okay, I trust, he gave it to us. It's how it works. So, we're going to look at a couple things here. In verse 29, it says, for those who he foreknew, he foreknew us. He knew us before. He knew us before what? He knew us before we knew him. Now, let me ask you this. If you're going to do a serious search and study on the attributes of God, so you're going to make up your own God. You get to choose a God. You're going to make him up. If there is anything that I would want him to be, is someone who knows everything. The term in theology is omniscient. Who would want to serve a God who doesn't know you or the future? But it's not just so much to know it, but it's also to control it. But it's always filtered through his grace and his love. Think about it. Would you want him to be, that is, a God that you were to create, omniscient, all-knowing? I always like to talk about God writing history in advance. Who else can do that? All of history is written afterwards, after the events. God writes history in prophecy in advance because he's omniscient. He knows the future. So when he says, for those whom he foreknew, he knew us beforehand. Of course he did. He knew us before we were born. As a matter of fact, actually, he knew us before the foundation of the earth, before the creation. He already knew us. Now, to me, that's mind-boggling. But that's the God that, if I'm honest and truthful, that I would want to know that exists before I serve him. That's one attribute. Another one, too, that comes to mind all the time. It kind of fits in what we're going to do here anyway. I would want him to be just. Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there's evil. We saw it yesterday. It raised its ugly head. We saw wrongs. We saw suffering. We saw unimaginable things take place. The hand of a crazy man. I would want there to be, if he exists, and I'll, the way I'm saying it is rhetorical in nature, I would want him to be just. In other words, I would want him to be a God who one day will make all injustice right. He will fix all those things that were wrong and make them right, wouldn't you? Now, granted, if he's an enemy of mine, I wouldn't want him to be just, because I would have to give an account to him. So when we say here that he For those whom he foreknew, he knew us. This is the beauty of the gospel. God knows you. You can never pull the wool over his eyes. Everything about you, every cell, your DNA, your personality, your thoughts, your actions, he knows them all. You cannot hide from him. But not only does he know you, he knows what also he wants to do as far as a plan for his church and for the world. So that comforts me. So we can come to him and be transparent. We can come to him and acknowledge our sins by confessing them, all of them, and saying to him, and he would know the genuineness and sincerity of our heart in repentance, say, Lord, man, I don't need to get into all the details, but man, I blew it. And thank you, because even though you know I would, you still love me, and there's that grace. Right? See, people struggle with these things. I don't. I just accept them. He foreknew us. He knew us beforehand. And he also predestined those for whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Image meaning likeness, to be like Christ. Predestined? What's that mean? To predetermine. To decide something before it happens. In other words, to make a plan ahead of time. But we do that all the time. Don't we? I made a plan to go visit my parents in Dallas in June. I thought it up in my head, and then I got on my computer, I bought tickets, paid for them. It's all something I predetermined, decided beforehand. And then the day came, and I was all packed, and took my mobile app to the airport, showed it to them, showed them my ID. The whole thing I decided ahead of time. I looked into the future and I say, I want to be there on this day. Well, how come God can't do that? Or better yet, God does that. And so this word predestined is interesting. In Greek, it's prohoraisdo. Prohoraisdo. What does it sound like? Horizon. Horizon. He looked into the horizon, the destination of where he wants to take us. Right? He set out for us to become made in the image of his Son. That's what the predestination part was. Right? Meaning to determine a horizon and set out for it. God set a destination for us because he loved us. And that destination, or that predestination, that place where he wanted to take us ahead of time, was to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants us to be like Jesus. In nature, in essence, not be Jesus, be like Jesus. This is why the fruit of the Spirit is so important for a Christian. The fall fractured that image of God that we had once, before Adam and Eve disobeyed. So God's plan and the destiny, or the horizon that he was setting us toward, was to be restored back, because that's what the word salvation actually means, to be restored back to what we originally were intended to be. Little Christs. That's what Christian actually means. Little Christs, Christians, Christians. If I were to say Martians, what are you? From Mars. If I were to say Christian, what are you? From Christ. We were designed to be in an image or conformed, molded, conformed as a potter works the clay, molded into the image of Christ in nature and in essence. So, one of the best ways to see that is to see what it says in Galatians chapter 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is love and kindness and gentleness and benevolence. In other words, that list describes what Christ is like. Amen? So he predestined us and he foreknew us. He knew us beforehand and he determined beforehand, decided beforehand. He had a plan ahead of time. In spite of the bump in the road of the fall of Adam, he still had a plan for us. And that's what it means. To be conformed to the image or likeness of his son in order, and this is the purpose, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And how did that happen? Because he had to come and redeem us on Calvary's cross by his death. He bought us back from that fallen state, that place of slavery, if you would, called sin. He bought us back. He paid the price for our redemption. That's what it means to be bought back. So that he might restore us to the original state that we were originally in. So I said originally twice on purpose. Now, anybody here know of someone? And I'll be honest with you, it's quite a labor of love. That's restored an old car. Very likely that they may have found it in a junkyard, or maybe in a barn, some maybe, I don't know, 1959 Thunderbird convertible, which I like. I'm talking about a classic car. Anything over 27 years old is a classic. Like, for instance, me. I'm a classic. I'm over 27. Now, if I can only be restored. The point is, harmotia, which is the word for salvation in Greek, literally means to restore. And God will take, if you will, the old classic car that's rusty, that has the paint faded if not gone, that has maybe parts that are falling down, bumpers and lights that don't work and wiring that's gone bad, and he will literally take it all the way and strip it and take it apart down to piece by piece and lovingly repair or fix those parts and put them right all back together, and there you go, you have a brand new restored, well, you have a restored car that looks like new. That's God's objective with us. So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Firstborn in what sense? In being born again. Now, verse 30. Paul goes into this argument. And what we could, and what we'll read is, so for those he predestined, right? Those that he knew beforehand, he also called. And we talked about this. He called us through his word and by the help of the Holy Spirit. He called us. He knocked on the door of our hearts. Right? Because he had a plan ahead of time. Right? So those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he justified. Well, we spent a long time already talking about justified. It means to be legally right before God. And for those who he justified, he glorified. Now notice, he has it in the past tense. It hasn't actually happened yet. What does it mean to be glorified? To be made perfect in body and soul. We will be in a glorified body when he comes for us. We will be transformed out of these bodies that are corrupt and that are in the nature of sin, and we'll be in a perfect body like his resurrected body. So notice, and I'm going to say this in a way where you can see it. He says, those whom, in verse 30, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Who he justified, he glorified. Notice it's like one thing leading to another thing. Right? There's a connection between he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. It's called the eternal, unbreakable chain of God's work of salvation. One thing leads to another thing by God's initiative, right? Like a string of pearls, Paul is saying that he is the author of our salvation and that's from the beginning to the end. One thing leads to another thing. Another thing leads to another thing. Another thing leads to another thing until that thing is complete and we're in glory. Get it? This is why we stress, hang in there if it's tough. You're going to make it. Because it's his job that this unbreakable chain of his working be completed. Again, he foreknew us, and he predestined us, and he called us, and he justified us, and he glorified us. What part do we have in it? Nothing. Except the part where we, by faith, believe and accept this invitation. He's inviting us to a banquet. There will be a wedding for the bride of the Lamb. Well, all of this is consummated, brought to a completion. And there we will be with him for eternity. In the meantime, if he took the steps to reach out to us in a fallen state, in sin, by sending his son to die for us while we were yet unworthy, how much will he do for us now that we belong to him? If he called us and knew us and in spite of knowing us, that's the most amazing thing to me, is that he actually knew me. You know, there's some people out there that actually thought I was a creep before I knew him, before I came to him. A weirdo or whatever they wanted to say about me. And in spite of that, he loved us. There's nothing you can do now that will have him unlove you. That's Paul's argument, right? So, there's a verse that I love that kind of follows in this same thought of him being the author of our salvation from beginning to end. He who began a good work in us is able to complete it. Ephesians 1:6, or rather Philippians 1:6. He began the good work in us. Not us began. We didn't begin the good work in us. He began a good work in us. He called us. He reached out to us. There's another verse in Hebrews 7:25 that I absolutely love that goes in line with this too. Consequently, he is able to save, that is, Jesus is able to save, to the uttermost. What is the uttermost? It's wherever most is and utter. Further. Further than most. He's able to save to the uttermost. Or some translations, instead of using uttermost, use the word completely and once and forever. He's able to save those who draw near to God through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save completely. He's able to save once and forever. That's encouraging and comforting. No matter what I face, no matter what you face, you will make it to the finish line. That's what he's saying. See, God didn't begin a work in the Romans, or God didn't begin a work in the Rialtoans, right? Simply to then abandon us in the midst of our present suffering and struggles and tribulations. He didn't reach out to us when we were already in a condition of being unworthy. And then once we accepted him, he didn't take us all along the path and the journey for us at some point to just say, well, so sorry, this is the end of the trip for you. I'm going to keep going on. You've been abandoned. That's not the kind of God of this that we read about in this Bible. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't care what you go through. And he will make a long list for them to look at it. The fact is that he chose you and I, and he began a good work in us. And it proves that if he began a good work in us when we were still not workable, then he's able to perform it. And he didn't bring me this or you along this far to then dump us. That's what he's saying. And so then Paul will have established that thought. We'll go into what I think are probably the most beautiful passages of Scripture, where it talks about his, listen, everlasting love. How long does it last? How long does his love last? Ever. Forever. Everlasting love. Right? No matter what the Christians face, no matter how they suffer, he will say this in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? No matter what we face, no matter the suffering that we encounter or the persecution or the difficulties that come along, the travail of life, if you would, it doesn't matter. He's not saying that there aren't people against us. He's just saying, basically, it doesn't matter if others are against us, because one person, you plus God, make an unconquerable majority. You plus God is everything. Right? He did not spare his own son, but gave him, verse 32, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him, that is, with him seated at his right in heaven, making intercession for us, if he put his son on a cruel cross for our sins, and he was willing to express his love for us in those conditions, and in that suffering that he went through for us, even though we were not worthy and did not merit it, how much now, notice how it says this, how will he not also with him? What do you mean with him? Where is Jesus? With him? He's present with the Father. Now that Jesus is present with the Father, now that he has already gone to the cross, resurrected for our justification, to make us right, now he's with him at his right hand, making intercession for us, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? This is what he's saying. How can we think that he won't give us the smaller gifts if he gave us the ultimate gift? Salvation. I get a little bit kind of like stoked about this kind of stuff. This is my Lord and my God who's revealing himself to us. Grab a hold of him, because he's worth holding on to. When you find a treasure, do you kick it aside? Or do you hold and grasp it with all your strength? These are his promises. So Paul then goes into the legal thinking. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, there may be some that might, but they don't matter. Because the one who can judge us and charge us is Christ himself, and instead of doing that, he died for us, and he makes intercession for us. Yeah, so who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Nobody. Because the one that can won't. Why? Because the charge against us fell on him as a payment at Calvary's cross. If you can understand this, you will never listen to any accusation, especially those from our enemy, the accuser, that's one of Satan's names, You will not listen to his voice when he says you're not good enough, or you're not valuable enough, or that you don't matter, or that God has abandoned you, or that God doesn't care about you, or where is he when you need him. No, none of that. You know that there is no condemnation. There's no charge against God's elect, because it's God who has justified us. In other words, it is God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has made us right with the Father. He did not come to condemn. He came to save when he came the first time. So who is to condemn? Verse 34. If the judge won't condemn you legally in a system of law, who can condemn you? Well, everybody can, but they don't matter. They don't matter because they don't have the authority to do so. Jesus Christ is the one who died. And more than that, who was raised. So not only did he die for us, but he was raised in glorious resurrection power. And he's at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, he sits at the right hand of the Father as our lawyer. Our defense lawyer, by the way. Abogado in Spanish. That's what he is. He's the greatest lawyer you could ever have, and he's not charging. Believe me, they charge for the smallest things. Be surprised. $40 for making a copy so you could get of your legal finalization. $40 for a copy of your own papers. Okay. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We could easily put in there, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. This is speaking about those that were persecuted because they were servants of the Lord. No, he says. No to what? No to what will separate us from the love of Christ. What will separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all things, and if he missed anything, he says all things, we are more than conquerors. Hey, I got a question. Why would Paul say we're more than conquerors? For being a conqueror is already more. Right? If you're a conqueror, could there be more than that? Well, when you belong to Christ, it is. We're more than conquerors. So, how is this possible? Through him. Who is him? Christ. We are more than conquerors through Christ. Why? Who loved us? Or how? Who loved us? How is this possible? He loved us. Why are you more than conquerors? He loved you. Why is it that, why aren't you separated from the love of Christ? Because he loves you. How can you be separated from the love of Christ? You can't, because he loves you. I mean, just we get so complicated in our understanding of the gospel. Hey, accept, he loves you. That's why. Oh, it can't be that simple. All right, make it complicated and live in a twirly world of a vicious circle of going nowhere. He loved you, and because of that, we're more than conquerors. So then Paul concludes and says, for I am sure, where I got back this earlier. Sure of what? I'm sure of the fact that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing. Right? Neither death nor life. So that means that death doesn't separate us from us. As a matter of fact, death brings us to him. Death is simply a door the Christian walks through, because to be absent from the body is to be immediately, the minute you die, present with God. So the Christian doesn't die. His body takes a little sleep, but will be glorified, just like Christ was in his resurrection. So death nor life, so it doesn't matter what happens in this life. Anything that's possible in this life cannot separate you from the love of Christ and has made you more than a conqueror. Okay, what kinds of things are life? I don't care. It's life. Okay, I'll put it this way. The stuff of life. Whatever that stuff is. Can you name some stuff for me, Carlos? Just one or two? What kind of stuff does life have? Okay. The stress of life cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Anybody want to shout out on a little interactive sermon? Pain. The pain of life cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Temptation cannot separate you from the love of Christ. See, fear cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. And then, nor angels nor rulers. Why angels? Because Satan was once an angel. He's a fallen angel. He can come and whisper in your ear and say, "You're not worth it. You're a loser." Nope, can't separate me. Even if I were true, even being a loser can't separate me from the love of Christ. Even not being worthy or good enough cannot separate me from the love of Christ. Because I didn't come on my merits or goodness. I come into his kingdom, and we all do, based on the merits and goodness of Christ. Amen? Yeah, nor rulers, no authority can separate us from the love of Christ. Nor things present, in other words, nothing in the now, nor things to come, nothing in the future, no powers, whatever power that might be. And then, of course, now Paul is trying to give us a three-dimensional look at this, since he wants to cover everything and make sure we understand nothing. He goes on to say, nor height, so no matter how high, no matter how low, right? Height nor depth, or anything else in all creation, whatever it might be, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why he says in verse 38, I am sure. Are you? Well, see, Pastor, how can I be sure? By accepting this truth, God's word, by faith. That's all you can ever do. But by accepting it, by acknowledging it, and then accepting it, you make it yours in application. You settle it in your mind once and for all, this is true, and you don't listen or even turn your head away from this promise. And man, do you walk with security. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing passage, these amazing passages found in the latter part of Romans 8. With all the things we have to deal with and endure in this life, and many things that come in many ways, when we least expect it or when we expect it, either way, we have this promise, we have this security, this truth directly from you, based on your character, who you are, that we are more than conquerors and that nothing can separate us from your love, and we are thankful. Help it to settle into our hearts after we acknowledge in our minds that this is who you are, this is what you promise, and it is more real than anything in this life, because forever, O Lord, your word is established in heaven. We thank you, and we say thank you to you, if not once, a thousand times. Still would not be enough. Prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we pray, and we ask you to continue to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.